Reading this morning is taken from Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through 15. Since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled for you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now, finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, as it is written. The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. May God bless all who have heard and heeded his holy word.
I think among the complaints against organized religion in general and the Christian churches in particular that you will hear from time to time is that one is always being asked for money. I'm sure you've heard that. Sometimes some are defensive about it. We don't try to ask for money in an obtrusive sort of way, but it stands to reason that if one desires the ministries of the church and its ministers, if one wants there to be a place for prayer and worship and a people to gather for fellowship and for service and communion, that it makes sense that one ought to be willing to help pay for it. Thus, there is a practical reason for giving. And to be sure, if there was a stewardship emphasis, and to be really honest, this sermon is not really going to turn out to be a stewardship sermon. But if it was, the first focus would be on the grace that has been given to us, on the meaning of salvation and gratitude. Because spiritual health proceeds from a set of acknowledgments. The first acknowledgment is that we come weak. We come lacking. There is a need that we come into our lives with, and that provision has been made. We've been taken care of. And gratitude and generosity are the healthy response of the faithful to the gift of life and to the gift of salvation. Thus, there are spiritual as well as practical reasons for giving and for asking that we give. But of course, there are dangers too. And those must be acknowledged. There are some who have used religion to profit themselves and to acquire wealth. I think this is undeniable, and there are examples to spare. And sometimes the church has placed an undue burden on its people by asking for more than they could give. And I think of the Protestant Reformation being one example of a time when somebody just said enough. Sometimes the church neglects the circumstances that its people are in, and yet sometimes it spends extravagantly beyond its means. And sometimes guilt has been wielded like a weapon to squeeze people for more than they can afford. And I am sure that all of you have heard and maybe experienced some kind of a horror story about religion and money. Having said all that, we come to this text in 2 Corinthians and see that Paul himself seems to have been in charge of the church's first One Great Hour of Sharing campaign. Now, we're going to talk about that in a minute, but first bear with me while I chase a rabbit. It has been my experience that there are two prayers that are of utmost importance for the spiritual life. And both of these prayers are appropriate. Actually, I think about it now, they're just appropriate to talk about from time to time. But they are certainly appropriate when we talk about generosity and giving. And these two prayers, and I hope that I've mentioned them before. If I haven't, I hope I'll mention them again someday, chase another rabbit in another sermon. They are simply these two words: please and thanks. Ordinarily, we associate these words with good manners. And to be sure, one can be assured of the importance of good manners. And in a society that seems to have this problem where civility is breaking down and people are not polite to one another, we must not fail to emphasize the importance of manners. But if all you hear me say this morning is "mind your manners," then you will have missed the point. "Please" is actually a powerfully profound prayer. It comes from great desperation and deep hunger. For whenever we survey our circumstances, and when I say survey our circumstances, I don't mean step outside our door and look at the neighborhood we live in and say Delaware is a nice place to live, would be a good place to raise a family. I mean when we take stock of the human condition, that's what it's been called down through the centuries. When we survey our circumstances honestly, we are forced to recognize our lack. Now, it is possible to acknowledge this neediness in a superficial sort of way, and I think that most of the time that's what we do. I know that most of the time it's what I do, because to live in the intensity of that moment where we are aware of how vulnerable we are would probably drive a person crazy if they did it all the time. But sometimes life will not allow us a superficial acknowledgement of our neediness, because life casts us before our helplessness, before the helplessness that is at the root of all human living. Sometimes it might be in a crisis that this happens, but we have to acknowledge that we depend for our well-being, for instance, first and foremost, on God's grace. But we also depend upon the help and the gifts of other people. Now, I have run into in my life a couple of people who said, "Nobody ever helped me." And usually, even if I had only known them for a short period of time, I could have pointed out to them, "Oh yes, but so-and-so helped, and this helped, and that helped." And what you found was somebody that just wasn't willing to face it, that they weren't as independent as they would like to think that they are. But we are also dependent on a set of social and economic and political systems that are much greater than we are, much bigger than we are, at least exponentially bigger than we are, and over which we exercise no control. I think about once every 10 times I go to the grocery store, I think about this. That there's always food there. I don't think about it most of the time at what had to happen, the coming together of a thousand different things to get the food there. But I know that somewhere deep down in the back of my mind, I'm aware that if those processes stopped, it would only take about 3 days and the grocery store would be completely empty and there wouldn't be anything there. And it would only take 2 or 3 days after that till we would all be starving. And then things would be quite different. And this is just an example of our circumstance as human beings. In the grand scheme of things, and I struggled all week long with how to say this because I intended to use hyperbole. That means to overstate the case. I came up with this phrase, we stand before an abyss, a great chasm, empty-handed. And at some point in our lives, we will know that we stand before a great chasm, empty-handed. Now, you might not say it that way, but at least once in everybody's life, they come to that realization. And at that time, my suspicion is that our prayer will not be, Lord, please do this or that. Or for some petition or some wish, even if it is a noble wish. It will come out more like a sigh, and it will just be, please. Oh, please. Which means, if you please. I think I give myself away from time to time when I use rock and roll illustrations, but I grew up with it. Sometimes our rock and roll poets help us say things. And at the moment, I'm thinking of a song, a blues song, written by someone named Robert Johnson from Mississippi, but popularized by Eric Clapton and the band Cream. The song is Crossroads, and I didn't know this, but there actually is a crossroads in Mississippi where they put up a statue depicting this song, because apparently that was the crossroads he went to. When he wrote, I went down to the crossroads and fell down on my knees. I asked the Lord above for mercy. Save me, if you please. Or maybe it will come out like it did for Jesus on the cross. My God, where are you? And from time to time, by grace, we come to see, maybe it's in a moment of desperation, or maybe it's in some other moment, that we have indeed been saved. That our rescue was in the works all along. That love and forgiveness are baked into the fabric of the universe just like matter is, by the Creator of all things. And when that realization comes, on the heels of our realization about how vulnerable we are as human beings, we come to realize how wonderfully saved we also are as human beings, then our instinctive response will probably just be something like, oh, thanks. Not for this or for that, but just thanks. More a sigh of relief than good manners, but welling up from somewhere deep inside. When we think about giving and generosity, it is helpful to keep our circumstances in mind and to be aware of where our deepest prayers come from. I'm finished chasing my rabbit. Seems to have happened sometime about 20 or 25 years after the time of Jesus that the fellowship of believers in Jerusalem came to be in need. There's a mention in the book of Acts that there was a famine, and history tells us that there were some years back in those days when the folks in the southeast Mediterranean area, that means Israel, suffered from several years of failing crops, and the people came to poverty just simply because of the lack of food, basic resources. Paul was collecting an offering to help them out. Now, there had been some conflict amongst them, not just amongst the folks in Jerusalem, but between the folks in Jerusalem and the other Christians in other places. I think it's good for us to know this. The conflict was over the way the Gentiles were being added to the church. And there were some people, and very often they were called the Judaizers, or the group of people from Jerusalem, who thought that in order to be accepted as fully Christian, one ought to be fully Jewish. And that, of course, meant submitting to the demands of the Jewish law, which meant circumcision. At least that was the point of contention. And there were other people who didn't think it was necessary to require of Gentiles that they become fully Jewish. Paul had advocated that they be accepted. As you might imagine, they argued back and forth like children. Strong words were spoken, and good manners were abandoned. It is good for us to understand what Paul was doing here, because Paul was asking the people on one side of this conflict to take up an offering in order to help out the people on the other side of it. I just thought it would be good for us to be aware of that. But as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he is aware that they've already made a commitment to help. When the first idea came, the folks need some help, they volunteered, and he is trying to get them to carry through with their promise. And isn't that sort of the way of the spiritual life? We have each of us promised to devote our lives to God, to give ourselves as a gift. But we can't carry it through all at once. We can only carry it through day by day, and have to admit that we do not always live in the intensity of that devotion. We have to be reminded. Paul has several things to say about the situation. He doesn't want to make a competition out of it, but he sort of does. He compares them to the others who are also giving to the offering, because he doesn't want to make a spectacle out of someone's failure to give, to come short on their commitment. He is also aware that there is something else about the relationship with the recipients of the offering to consider. Even though they've been contentious over the issue about circumcision, they also have given much to the spiritual lives of the people in Corinth, because they are the ones that sent out the first apostles preaching the gospel. And now they need some help. Paul talks about reciprocity, how he thinks there ought to be a kind of equality in giving, which means that when you give, you can be assured that at some point you will be in need of some kind, and somebody else will give to help you when you need it. But there's more to it than that. I think that's probably what I'm trying to say this morning, is that there is more to it than that. Our acceptance of Christ means that we have promised to devote our lives to God. We have stood before the abyss, if you will, the great chasm. We have gone and looked outside at the vastness of interstellar space, or just looked at the complexity of problems that are out there in the world. We have faced evil somewhere along the line, and we have recognized that we need help. And we have also acknowledged that God has sacrificed for us, that God has sacrificed for us. And we are convinced that in turn we ought to carry out our promise. In part, by becoming generous. In accepting redemption, we promise to live as we are able, lives characterized. And Paul mentions other things here. He does it as a kind of compliment. Characterized by truthfulness and righteousness and justice and love and mercy, as well as generosity. And I think we all can recognize that these principles are not as widely practiced in the world as they ought to be, but we should work on them. We should seek them. The complaint that the church makes excessive demands, you know the one I started with?
I'm always asking for money.
That comes from a failure to assess the situation. It comes from the same failure to accurately assess our human situation that the excessive demands come from. I hope I made that clear, that whether you're on the side of complaining about the church or you happen to be on the side of being the church asking for more, that whenever things get distorted and out of place, it's because we are all suffering from this failure to understand our helplessness before the vast life that we have been given. One way or another, this failure persists among people in such a way that they are able to stand before the abyss empty-handed and somehow come to believe that there is no abyss, or that somehow on their own they have the resources to meet it, that they're not empty-handed. And when we do that, we open the door for excessive selfishness, for a lack of gratitude, and for a blatant disregard of those around us. And then we start complaining. Once we see the truthfulness of our situation, perhaps once we've gotten to the point where we have had to pray those two sigh prayers, please and thanks, once we see ourselves as we are and see God's provision, something else happens. See, it's in the context of this that Paul asks for money. He talks about Jesus. Although he was rich, he became poor so that we might be rich. And when we realize that, then we find almost naturally and intuitively the desire to achieve excellence in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in love, and also in the grace of giving. Both the giving of our gifts and also the giving of ourselves as a gift, just as Christ Himself was given for us. Shall we pray? Lord, please and thanks, bring us to the edge of the chasm so that we can see, and then show us how much you've taken care that we might be alive and that we might be full. In Jesus' name, amen. Our song of response is number 291, All My Sins Have Been Forgiven. Shall we stand and sing together? may be seated. It is our privilege this morning to share in the Lord's Supper, and we invite all of you who are believers in Jesus Christ to join with us this morning. Shall we pray? Give us the grace, O Lord, of being quiet inside for a moment or two. Help us to remember even that which we did not experience firsthand. Give us a vision of your love through the cross. Help us to be broken by it so that we fall to our knees, but lift us up that we might stand in your strength. We pray that you would bless this bread, which represents Christ's body, and that you would bless the cup, which is his blood. In Christ's name, amen.
Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you."
Afterwards, he also took the cup. And after having given thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you." Thank you.
And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you. Drink all of it in remembrance of me.
Shall we gather for our song of benediction? We'll make a half circle, I think, this morning.